In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in the book of Revelation, in sort of the end here, getting very close to the end of what Dr. Brighton calls the conclusion. And then we'll have an epilogue in a little bit. But still here in chapter 21, the conclusion continues with the new heaven and the new earth portrayed as the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which also includes the garden being restored. And so we're sort of in the middle of that now with the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Pastor Adler preached on this two Sundays ago, and then I touched on the issue of the heavenly Jerusalem more this past Sunday when we had verses 9 to 27, and then this next Sunday, the last Sunday in that sermon series, we'll have basically all of chapter 22, then we'll be done with that sermon series, but we'll still have a few weeks to finish up our study here. So 21:1-8, you can see the ESV breaks it down basically into two paragraphs, and we might read it all and then discuss it in parts, just to see if we get through the first paragraph and if we want to break and finish the second paragraph next time. We'll just kind of see how it goes. So if someone wants to read it all or read the first paragraph first and somebody else can read the second paragraph, I don't care how you do that.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
Okay, good. Thank you, Pete. Questions, comments on verses 1 through 4, that first paragraph?
I know the other time we talked about the new earth, you know, what's the need for the new earth.
Mm-hmm. So what is the need for the new earth?
I don't know. I mean, if there's a new heaven, why?
Well,
There's a new heaven and a new earth.
Well, right. So the
two things.
The heaven there doesn't necessarily need to be heaven as the place of God's abode, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because that word does sort of double duty on, you know, sky, heaven, that sort of thing. The same with ground. The word that's translated earth can be ground, right? So you don't want to think that there's a new heaven, like the place where God dwells somehow needs to be replaced.
Well, that's what I was going to ask.
Yeah.
Does that need to be
it doesn't.
Replaced?
Yeah. So think of heaven then more narrowly as sky, right? It's new sky or atmosphere and new ground. So in that sense, maybe there's a new
dimension.
Well, planet Earth, maybe.
A cleanse.
Yeah, and we touched on this a little bit, I think, before. The new there sometimes means more like restored, or can be understood as more restored, right? So the original creation was corrupted by sin, and then now there is recreation, restoration, a cleansing of the original. So back in chapter 20, is that verse 11? Or, yeah, the sky and the heaven flee from God's presence, right? So the old sky and heaven, the first sky and heaven, I'm sorry, sky and heaven, sky and ground flee from God's presence. And then there is a new one, a replacement one, if you want to think of it as replacement, or it's cleansed, right? Because he says that at the end, that the former things have passed away at the end of verse 4. The first things, the prota in the Greek, is probably more literally first. And so if you think first and second, maybe that goes along with what's in verse 21, the first heaven or the first sky and the first ground. So corrupt because of sin, we would say, right? Talked about that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin and God curses the ground. And there's consequences for creation. And then Paul talks in Romans 8 about creation looking forward to being set free from bondage to sin. So all of that going hand in hand there. Does that help, Pete?
Yeah.
Okay. Is that what you were going to say, Remo?
Well, maybe.
Exactly what he was going to say. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Come on in, Teresa.
Yeah, glad you joined us.
You guys both on mute.
They're okay with that.
Yeah, they may be. Questions or comments on verses 1 through 4? Other questions, comments on verses 1 through 4?
So we'll be on the new order.
I have a question.
Oh,
I have a question about, and the sea was no more. Why is that important?
Yes, good question. And it goes hand in hand with Pete's question, which was what's going to be on the new earth, right? So a couple of things. One is to think of recreation, so a restoration of creation, right? And we know that the restoration of creation, that the original creation had bodies of water, rivers, for example, right? And we're going to see here in a little bit this reference to the spring of the water of life. And elsewhere later in Revelation, that becomes a river of the water of life. So it's not that there are no more bodies of water. So what does it mean then that the sea is no more? You know... Yeah, it is. It does have an article. The sea is no longer. So it seems like it's a definite sea.
Well, if the first Earth passed away, the sea passed away, didn't say that it didn't bring it back. Because we got a new heaven, new Earth, probably got a new sea, they just didn't say it.
Well, yeah, he's certainly seen the new heaven and the new earth at the beginning of the verse, the beginning of the chapter here, right? The old heaven and the old earth passed away back in chapter 20, verse 11. So here in 21, verse 1, he sees the new heaven and the new earth, and he no longer sees the sea. Some of the variants for the manuscripts actually say that. He didn't see the sea any longer. So mostly the commentators think of the sea, Debbie, as sort of that which is a threat. So, for example, we talked previously about how the sea had to give up the dead that were in it, right? Because people died at sea and so forth. So the sea, you know, is sort of perceived as the home to like Leviathan and these other sort of treacherous creatures. You think of the storms at sea. Paul experienced the shipwreck. Jonah was in a storm at sea. Jesus and his disciples were in a storm, even on the Sea of Galilee. So the sea is sort of perceived as a threat. And the commentators usually say the fact that the sea is gone at the end of verse 1 there is to indicate that it's no longer a threat. There was a sea earlier in Revelation, the glassy sea before the throne. And, you know, there's some, the Lutheran Study Bible makes a reference back to that and says that the removal of that sea would mean that God is able to be closer to his people, or that his people are able to be closer to him, which is sort of the thrust of the verses here, that the dwelling of God is now much more direct with his people. So there's a couple different ways you can go with it, but probably not to the point that you would eliminate any bodies of water under the new sky and on the new earth. And so along with that, then, to Pete's question, Dr. Brighton has a whole little section talking about, you know, what does the restored creation have? Certainly, the way that the Bible speaks would suggest that there are trees and bodies of water and animals and people, right? So it's like going back to the garden in some ways. Whether or not we have our beloved pets, you know, is another matter, which is not to say that there won't be animals there, but just simply to say we don't know and would not necessarily expect animals, specific animals that we've had to be there, you know, which again is not to rule it out, but just to say there's no reason to believe that the specific animals would be there.
Because of the soul sort of belief that pets don't have souls.
They don't have the reasonable or rational soul, right? And so they've not been redeemed the same way Christ took on the human nature and redeemed people, right?
Right.
Yeah. So while creation can be restored and there can be new animals, you wouldn't expect necessarily to see Biscus or, you know, beloved past animals. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, that's not to delimit them in any way, to not say that they weren't good gifts from God when we had them, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to get reminded of that.
Yeah, well, right, I wouldn't be too dogmatic about it. I wouldn't do what my one seminary professor said, which was, you know, he was asked by this kid in his parish when he was in a parish, you know, Susie said, will my dog be in heaven? And he said that he said to Susie, if it won't be heaven without your dog, then your dog will be there. And I balked at that in class and said, oh, it won't be heaven without my grandmother, my unbelieving grandmother. I don't have an unbelieving grandmother, but, you know, is it going, does my needing that person or that thing to be there in order for it to be heaven control what's there? Well, obviously not, right? And he sort of poo-pooed my objection, saying that I wasn't six, you know, and that I should allow him to say one thing to a six-year-old and something different to somebody who's 26 or whatever I was at the time. Well, yes, except that, you know, I don't think we want to, we might give sort of a nebulous answer to a six-year-old, but we shouldn't lie to the six-year-old, which is what I would say he did by saying, if it won't be heaven without your dog there, then your dog will be there, because that's not a principle that we would recognize as controlling what is or is not in heaven, right? Yeah. So
then you could start praying for the dead that,
well, right, all sorts of stuff, right? I want I want an Olympic lap pool, and I want hair and everything else, right? You know, so I'm sorry,
obviously that'll be there.
Well, yeah.
We'll be heaven without a boat.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, and Jeremy having an opportunity to fish.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Debbie, did that speak to your question about the sea?
Yes, I kind of took it all, verse one, as a cleansing and back to the original Garden of Eden type of. I mean, that's where it was going to create Earth as God intended.
Yes, and we'll see.
Don't worry.
We'll see more of that Garden of Eden sort of stuff coming up, in chapter 22. And it is always, you know, sort of interesting that you don't have cities in Genesis, 2, when the world is created. But very quickly here, you have the holy city in verse 2 of chapter 21 of Revelation, right? So instead of going back to sort of a rural, simple life, in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis anyway, you have a city here now. And the first sort of city that's mentioned in Genesis is really sort of Babel, and that's not exactly a positive connotation of a city. But at this point, death has been destroyed, and so people are, purged of their sinfulness, and the whole idea now of the holy city is exactly that it is a holy city. And the people who, are sinners are kept out of the holy city. We saw that a little bit at the end of this section, and we see it more so also in 9 through 27, and then again sort of at the end of chapter 22 too. So it's not like there's going to be any unholiness in the holy city. What else?
And I'm leveraging off a note here in the Lutheran says, the Lutheran notes here.
The Study Bible, yep.
Study Bible, thank you. And how John comments, describes the new heaven and earth with negation, as in what's not there.
Yeah, especially when you get to this idea that there is no death in verse 4, right? And there is no death, nor, then he lists a series of things, right? Neither mourning, mourning, or crying out, or or pain. I'm missing one there.
Wipe away every tear. And death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Those are the three. So there seems to be, when he says there's no death, and then neither is there these other three, mourning, crying out, or pain or labor or whatever, however that's translated. Those other three can in some sense be taken parallel to death or related to death, right? The mourning, the grieving that you do over the loss of a loved one, the crying out that you would do as part of that grief, and then sort of the pain or the labor, the sense of loss maybe that goes with the death as well. So in some sense that can be seen as sort of old style poetry where you have poetic parallelism. There is no death, nor are there these other three things that are essentially in some ways related to or explanatory of death. So yeah, he's defining by way of negation, touching on the things that maybe are the most, most severe for us in this life, right? What's the hardest thing maybe to deal with is death, right? Either our own or the death of a loved one. And so that's eliminated. You don't have to worry about that anymore. And so, yes, it's true to some extent that we can't imagine all of what heaven is going to be like, the new heaven and the new earth. So telling us some things that aren't going to be there is a way to approach that, to be sure. Paul says in Romans, the troubles of this life aren't worth comparing to the glory of God that will be revealed in us, right? So in that sense, there's the analogies break down. The streets are going to be like lined with gold. Well, probably not, but gold will be so common perhaps that they could line the streets, right? I mean, what exactly does that mean? Well, you don't know. I guess we'll find out when we get there.
Yeah, well, it seems to me they talk about, you know, death no more, death is loss, and so there will be, in place of loss, there will be plentifulness.
Yeah, and the life that continues that never comes to an end, right? And ultimately, no death, you know, because there is no sin anymore. And of course, death had been destroyed back in the end of chapter 20, verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. You wouldn't expect that there's death anymore here in the New Jerusalem, right? What else?
How did the new city come out of heaven?
Yeah, it came down from heaven.
Just floated down?
Yeah. Durer puts it on the ground already, right? So you don't see it coming down out of heaven. He just puts it right there.
How would you see that?
How would you see it coming down from heaven?
It like coming down a mountainside or something, or how would you,
well, I mean, I yeah, mean, I would think
to see it coming out of heaven,
floating down.
How did he see it that he would have written it down like that?
Yeah, I don't know. Floating down from the sky is what comes to mind, I think. But it's other things in the book have been seen coming out of heaven.
Yeah.
So probably similar to that, although a dove, a stone, a rock, these sorts of things coming down are maybe easier to imagine than this city, which when we get into the discussion of the city is perhaps miles, right? I mean, you know, Kilgore is probably a couple of miles across at its widest point. But this heavenly Jerusalem is cubic, for one thing, right? So it's as wide and long and high in all three dimensions, or all three directions. And it's probably maybe 1,000 miles or something across.
Really?
So it's huge. Yeah. Or as Donald Trump would say, it's huge. So it's hard to,
That's
yeah,
across the country.
It's hard to imagine seeing that coming down out of heaven. Yeah. But he is taken to, oh, well, yeah, I guess that's in, I have to keep my, we're still in the first part of the first part of the chapter.
Oh.
If you jump ahead to verse 9, he takes him to a great high mountain. Verse 10, I'm sorry. If you jump ahead to verse 10, he takes him to this great high mountain and he sees this. And that's similar to what happened to Ezekiel, as I mentioned in my sermon on Sunday. And it also perhaps goes to when the devil tempts Jesus and he takes him up to this high mountain and he gives him a view of all of the empires of the world kind of thing or whatever in this moment, right? So the location perhaps is intended perhaps at some level to explain or to help understand that this is a unique view that's being given, right? Not like you have to go up on the mountain and to see it, but that by going up on the mountain, you have a bigger view than you would down below, right? I mean, we just know that from our own experience. You can go up and you have a better view, right? When I was flying, I sat on the aisle. Well, the one time I was, no, I was, well, yeah, the third flight, I was in the middle of the two seats. But I didn't have great views because I wasn't on the window. When I was younger, I used to love sitting by the window and looking out, especially going in or out of Chicago, because that was always, you know, fun to see the skyline and all of that. But even when you're up in the air, you know, and you can see for miles and miles and miles just the clouds and the blue sky and all of that. So, yeah. A better vantage point, I guess. Yeah. All right, what else?
No more death, no sorrow, no crying. I mean, he's going to have to, like, brainwash us all. No, I mean, like, you know, I mean,
well,
right?
Well, they threw death into the lake of fire, so there's not going to be any.
Well, I know no more death, but sorrow, no crying, and, I mean, you think of stuff,
well,
you know.
Well, isn't that how Eden was?
Like, like, you'll be up in heaven, and you say, well, what happened to my dad or my mom or something? Where
right.
are they? Or where's this person or where's that person? So, I mean, is it just going to be like a whole new person then, too? Or,
yeah, you'll
can't help from keeping thinking of something.
Right. So, a couple of things there. One is that you will still be yourself, right? You're not a new person. And there's nothing to suggest that, well, I don't want to say there's nothing to suggest, because there is a there is at least one passage that says, the former things will not come to mind. But that seems, that doesn't, I would never take that as a brainwashed sort of sense, right? I was just the other day looking at, I used to read the Legion of Superheroes comic books where Superboy would travel into the future and do things with this legion of superheroes in the future, and then he would come back to the present. And there were things that he would find out in the future that he wasn't supposed to know back in the past. And so they at one point they tried to brainwash him, and that's one of these books evolves around this idea that they're brainwashing him. But the usual better explanation for us when it comes to eternity is that with the perfect knowledge of God's justice and righteousness, we're not going to necessarily dwell on the fact that somebody is not there, which isn't to say that we won't notice that they're not there, right? But we will understand why they're not there, and the joy of God's presence will more than make up for any grief that we might have over their not being there, right? Because we'll understand that they had an opportunity to be there and didn't repent or didn't believe. And now God, in his perfect righteousness, has excluded them from heaven, and we'll understand that. And our joy and bliss of heaven will not be diminished because that person is not there. That, to me, is a better answer than what some people say, which is, you won't know anyone, because if you know them, then you'll, where's Aunt Susie, you know, and her dog or whatever. I thought she was supposed to be here, right? So you won't necessarily miss the person in such a way that it diminishes your enjoyment of heaven. And for, you know, spouses, I think that can be, you know, a more traumatic sort of idea, right? When you've had a relationship to somebody and you're very close, how would you even think of going through eternity maybe without that person? Or if it's been an unhappy relationship, yeah, maybe you're perfectly glad that you won't miss that person, that person won't. In some cases, maybe so, right? But not in a sinful way, because you're no longer sinful. Yeah. While we're talking about that, just because it comes up so often, the idea that you're not married, right? So that's nowhere does it really say that. People often point to Jesus's teaching to the Sadducees. And what Jesus says there is that you don't get married in heaven, right? He doesn't say that you don't continue to be in a married state. He uses the verb for the man taking a wife, and he uses the verb for the wife being given in marriage. But there isn't really a verb to use for the state of being married. There would be a way to express it in Greek, but that verb is either active of the husband or it's passive of the wife. There's no sort of stative sense to it. So when he says that you're not married in heaven, he just means that you don't get married in heaven. And there's no more procreation in heaven. That the number of people is going to be fixed like the number of angels. The angels aren't procreating and multiplying. Well, right, it'll be fixed at 144,000, yeah. Figurative.
Growth implies cells producing and dying and replenishing and stuff like that.
Yeah, there's no death. Presumably Adam and Eve, I mean, again, we just... You don't know, right?
It's one of those.
Yeah, and Paul says too, you know, these questions about the resurrected body are just sort of foolish, right? But certainly in the garden, Adam and Eve presumably would have aged, but they wouldn't have died without sin, right? So
they aged because of sin. Passing of time would be passing of time for eternity.
Right.
But that's not growth.
Or, death, right? I mean, it's not the... I mean...
It's like the first ones lived till 1,000 years old.
Yeah. So. I think you just can't answer it definitively. Would your skin cells die and fall off and be replaced by new skin cells apart from sin? I don't know. You know, it's hard to imagine if...
I mean, is your hair going to go gray or fall out?
Well, right. Why does your hair fall out and turn gray?
Because there's death.
or yeah, stress or whatever.
No, the diseased body.
Does the snake shed its skin because of sin, or would it have shed its skin anyway? I mean, there's a non-human example.
Right.
Right.
The shedding of the skin is growing out of its skin.
Yeah. Well, again, I don't think we can't be too dogmatic about it.
Yeah. I mean, because there's not going to be any procreation, there's not going to be any animals that are procreated, because eventually it would know death. There's going to be the world will be full of animals that are
fixed.
Not a threat to human beings anymore.
Well, not a threat to human beings.
How would we have banquets if we're not eating the meat of an animal? So.
Well, and maybe you are. And I don't know.
And
but
the animal doesn't die when you eat it.
Yeah. Well, you're certainly not eating it alive.
it's all become.
Yes.
Apparent.
Find out when we get there.
And the meals are certainly described as the best of meats and the finest of wines, right? So the best of meats, the way that gets translated usually, the fatty parts, which are certainly not the healthy parts, right? But it's... you're not going to have to worry about it.
We can eat all the bacon and butter.
And foie gras and... foie gras is really very good if it's made right, right? It's just sort of horrible to think of the poor goose being strapped down and forced fed to get its liver to be fat, right?
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Well, the restaurant where I worked served it. And then eventually, I think, after I left there, maybe stopped serving it because of all the animal rights protests in Austin. You know, that this is inhumane to do this to the...
Well, the restaurant didn't do that, did it?
Well, no, but it supported the market for goose livers by serving it.
Nobody's going to buy it. You got to go to the source and protest them.
Well, they did, I'm sure. And eventually there was no more goose liver to be had.
Remove the demand and there won't be the growth.
Yeah. What was I going to say? It was very good. At first I thought it was gross, but then I came to appreciate just how good it was. Okay, what else here that we can try to give a better answer to, maybe? All right, well, we can work through my notes a little bit if you want, or was there something else? All right, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the usual conjunction and, which do you even have in the ESV there? They translate it as then. We always note here that there is no explicit indication of a connection to the preceding passage, right? The then suggests some sort of at least temporal sequence of the visions, and we do assume that to a certain extent, but whether this happens in this order in reality is not necessarily said. We do think that after the new heaven and the new earth, or after the judgment at least of the end of chapter 20, will come this new heaven and this new earth then. John says, I saw, the usual verb for his continued perception of what God is graciously revealing to him. We talked about heaven and sky, talked about creation being affected by the curse. This specific Greek adjective that's used for new can refer to the quality as being fresh and unworn. So if you think of the old earth, the first earth, as being sort of worn out, global warming and pollution and all these other sorts of things, the new earth is fresh and unworn, has been restored. Certainly sin, death, and corruption have disappeared, been removed. Isaiah 65:17 says the former things will not be remembered or come into mind. The former things there, as in the things that had existed from the beginning, right? The first creation. Isaiah 66, verse 22, says the new will remain, and their name will remain, and the faithful offspring will remain. So we don't expect it just because the first ones were created and then annihilated, that the second ones will be created and then annihilated. These will now remain. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's the specific point of contrast between the old, which has the corruption of sin, and the new, which does not. So then he says, for the first heaven and the first earth went away. The word there first can suggest that which is older in time. Went away, we saw already in the previous verse back up in 21:11 we talked about. We often say passed away when we're talking about a person who's died. And, you know, that can be rightly understood. They've passed. I don't usually say passed away. If I say passed, I just say passed. Passed from this life to the next life. The soul has passed from this life to the next life. The body obviously is still here, so the body hasn't passed away. It'll decompose and that sort of thing. But it does sort of challenge us a little bit to speak of these things in a way that's better reflective of what we believe, and also maybe gives us an opportunity to confess the truth to somebody, right? The old announcement of a death that was used in church, it has pleased Almighty God to summon from this veil of tears to our eternal home the soul of so-and-so, right? That the body obviously remains, but the soul has been summoned, and that God has done that actively, right? This person didn't die, isn't some sort of they were in control, or it was out of anyone's control. God has actively summoned the soul of this person from this life. So just think about that when you might say passed away. Jesus himself says in places like Matthew 24:35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. So this is sort of the fulfillment of that prophecy from our Lord. We talked about the sea, and it's no longer being a threat. Verse 2, he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens from God, having been prepared as a bride adorned for the husband of her. So there's two phrases there, having been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, obviously, they both modify the new Jerusalem, and the adorned for the husband sort of modifies the bride, but we'll talk here in a minute about how those are distinct. So the city is called the New Jerusalem here. It's referred to as the Holy City. I mentioned in my sermon on Sunday that this is the first time the name Jerusalem is used in the book of Revelation, that the beloved city back in chapter 20, verse 9, maybe was not named Jerusalem specifically to wait and use the name Jerusalem for the heavenly Jerusalem. Holy city, of course, as I also mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, is what the city is supposed to be. Even the old city of Jerusalem was supposed to be holy, but frequently wasn't because of the people who were living in it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible here mentions that the New Jerusalem combines elements of Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple, and the Garden of Eden. So it's not going to fit any one of those perfectly, but it is sort of an amalgamation of them all. John again sees this. It's God's gracious revelation to St. John. I thought it was interesting when you read that, Pete, that you had I, John, and there isn't, I'm sure that's in some manuscript, but it's not in my apparatus, so it's not even listing it as a variant here. But it's clearly John who's seeing it. Coming down, we talked a little bit about that. It's a present tense, so as John is seeing it, it's presumably coming down. Not having come down, not like in Durer's image here where it's already on the ground and he sees it, there it is. But it's he sees it like in the process of coming down, to your comment earlier, Ellen. Coming away from God as the source of it. Having been prepared, that preparation is complete. And we usually think of that as a divine passive, God having done the preparation, even though back in chapter 19, verse 7, it says that the bride made herself ready. It is the same verb that's used in reference to the work of John the Baptizer, when he calls for people to prepare the way of the Lord, or when Zechariah says of him that he will go before the Lord to prepare his way. It's this same idea of preparing, equipping in some sense. Hebrews refers to God's preparing the city, right? Then prepared as a bride. We've already had the reference to the bride of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we expect this reference to some extent at this point. You remember the other woman in Revelation chapter 12, the woman who represents the church and who has the child, sort of the Virgin Mary and the church at the same time. You also have Galatians 4:26. It talks about the Jerusalem above that is our mother, those of us who are in the church. And then, of course, the anti-woman in the book of Revelation is the harlot, right? And the prostitute and Babylon and all of that, the beasts, the anti-church, we called it at one point. So this woman is adorned. This is also a perfect passive participle. Again, we would normally say, it's a divine passive. Pastor Adler mentioned we get our English word cosmetic from this her being adorned. In Isaiah 61:10, the bride is specifically adorned with jewels, and we will certainly see jewel references coming up in the next part of chapter 21. She's adorned for her husband. These are gender-specific terms, bride and husband. This is not, Pete Buttigieg and his husband, Chasen, or whatever. All right, verse 3. I heard a voice, a great voice from the throne. Who is this? Why?
Because the home dwelling place of God is with
God. Because it's coming from the throne.
The throne.
Okay, so the fact that it's coming from the throne would make you think it's God, right? What's a good argument against it being God?
Because he's talking in like the third
person. Third person, yeah. Yes. Right. So he's not saying I.
Right.
He's saying God will. Right. Right. Now, if you're King Charles and you talk in the royal we, I think it's time for us to have tea or something, right? And he really means him. Or I think the king would like to have tea now, and he's talking about him. So this voice could be, one of these angels who are so close to the throne. We've talked before about some angels are very closely associated with God's presence and sort of speak, not that any angel doesn't speak with his authority or with his words, but this one in particular, very close to the throne, so close to the throne, it sounds like it's coming from the throne, right? If you want to see as a means of contrast, look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, right? So there you do have the one who's sitting on the throne speaking. And there he speaks in the first person. I am making all things new. Where here, the voice is coming from the throne, but speaks of God in the third person. So that's a pretty good indication that it's not the same voice, that you got somebody in three different from somebody in five. And we can talk about five when we get to five. But here, at least, it appears not to be God himself as much as an angel closely associated with God. The throne, the last throne mentioned was the white throne back in verse 11 of chapter 20. But we also have had this other throne, you know, mentioned all the way back in chapter 4, and all these other references to God on the throne. Okay. Dr. Brighton thinks the specific piece of furniture matters. So sometimes the voice comes from the altar. Sometimes the voice comes from the throne. And in this case, he says the fact that it's from the throne suggests that the angel who is speaking for the one who rules his people as their only king and lord. That's an interesting insight that I hadn't really picked up on up to this point. Saying, then present tense says, introduces what the angel says on God's behalf. Behold, and that's always a signpost for something that you should pay attention to, right? This is important. The tent or the dwelling of God is with his people. The tent or the dwelling place is predicated without a verb, but is usually translated as is. Although in what follows, you have three future tenses, right? He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them. Not to mention then in verse 4, you have more future tenses. So, you know, why you don't translate here, behold, the dwelling place of God will be with man, perhaps because it's beginning to happen. I don't know. But you'd think you'd pick up the tense of the surrounding verbs and see that as the sort of controlling tense. But regardless, we should immediately think of John chapter 1, verse 14.
In the beginning was the word. Oh, 14.
Verse 14. The word becomes flesh. Yes. And the word there is this word, tabernacles or tents, camps, if you will, right? Having talked about our tent campers. Mm-hmm. You know, so you should think, yes, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, when God moved about with his people, right? But then eventually in the temple, and then when Jesus takes on human flesh, the presence of God is no longer located in the temple, but is now located in the flesh of the man Jesus. So that in John chapter 2, when he says to the Jews, you will destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And the Jews, you're crazy. It's taken 40 years to build this temple, right? And John says, the evangelist says, well, he's talking about his body, right? And so then when the curtain in the holy place, the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place is torn in two, and it's as if you can now see that God is no longer there, right? And of course, the most holy place had been empty for years because the ark had been lost, presumably, at the time of the the Babylonian exile, probably, if not earlier. But the most holy place is empty. The temple is no longer all that relevant anymore because the presence of God is in Christ, which at that moment, you know, is hanging on the cross outside of the city walls. So the temple, you know, you can see that this doesn't matter. That's sort of the gist of the curtain of the temple being torn in two. All right, so the dwelling of God, the temple of God, is with his people in the Word made flesh, right? Yeah. And he will dwell with them, or tent with them. And that them then is the men or the people that were just mentioned, right? The dwelling of God will be with people. And that's gender neutral. It's not just men, but it's men in the generic sense, men and women. People of all ages. And they themselves, peoples of him, will be. They themselves is emphatic there, and it's plural. And in the Old Testament, the people of God was singular, right? Israel, one people of God, and the nations, plural. But here, they will be peoples of him, multiple people groups. It's no longer just Israel. It's now Israel plus others. So not just the Jews, but all peoples. And then he himself, again emphatic, will be a God with them. Who is God with us?
Jesus.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Yeah, right. Jesus, yes. But Emmanuel is the Hebrew expression, right? And it's literally the preposition with us, God. That's what gives you the compound Emmanuel. Oh, at your church. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the L there at the end of Emmanuel is God, the word for Elohim, the plural God, right? And the im is the preposition with, and the on you there is us, and then the L. So when he says he will be with them, this is that promise of God from the Old Testament, right? That Emmanuel, he will, God with us. And that comes through in the beginning of Matthew, when Joseph is told to name Jesus Emmanuel, right? This is said to fulfill the prophecy. The virgin will be with child and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here again, God is now fulfilling this prophecy by dwelling with his people. It had already been fulfilled when Jesus was born, but now in his fullest sense of dwelling, and dwelling directly, because we're going to see here that the temple is no more, right? There's no more need for any mediation between God and his people because sin has been done away with. So he can be intimate with them the way he was with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. All right. All right, so then in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from the eyes. He will wipe or erase or obliterate. This is a quotation mark, from Isaiah chapter 25, which starts off on this mountain, God will prepare a feast, as we were just discussing, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will destroy the shroud that envelops all people. What is that shroud that envelops all people? It's death, right? So death is destroyed, nice banquet, wipe tears away from everybody's eyes. That's all associated there together in chapter 25 of Isaiah, and you see it all together here in Revelation as well. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He's implicit if not explicit here. Some of the manuscripts make him the explicit subject of the verb. Back in chapter 7, he was the explicit subject of the verb. Okay. Every tier there is parallel to, in Isaiah that is parallel to the reproaches. So the people who are the unbelievers are making fun of, you know, reproaching, criticizing, whatever you want to think of, Israel and God. And he removes those reproaches. He wipes the tears away. So it isn't just wiping away the tears, as we might think, but it is more than that. It's removing the cause for the crying in the first place. I used to wonder why people were still crying in heaven. Like, well, why are you crying? Why does he have to wipe a tear away from your eyes? Well, it's the idea of comforting and removing the reason for crying in the first place. And then that's what he goes on to say, right? Death will not be any more, neither will there be mourning, nor an outcry, nor labor. Death, as we mentioned, was destroyed in chapter 20, verse 13. Mourning, we think, related to death. Outcry, crying can also be related to death. The labor or pain, in contrast to its synonyms, gives prominence to the effort, work as requiring force. Maybe that's a little bit harder to see in connection with death. But it can be great trouble. It can be an intense desire. So it's not that it can't fit at all in that context with death. I think perhaps the sense of loss of a loved one. And then he's removed this sense of loss. And part of what removes that sense of loss is the blessed reunion that we have with believers in heaven, right? So we're apart from them now. It's only a brief period of time that we're apart. But believers will be reunited with other believers in heaven. And that's part of the great comfort of heaven, right? Is that this temporary separation that we experience now will be gone. It is really only a comfort if the person that we miss is a believer. Because if the person that we miss is not a believer, then we have no reason to expect to see them again. And as I like to say, I don't think that the unbelievers are going to have a reunion in hell. I think part of their torment will be that they will be kept away from one another. So there's no hanging out with your drinking buddies in hell. What's that joke about the Packers? The fans... the fans go to hell, and the devil keeps making it colder or something like that, and then he's, well, I'm gonna he keeps turning up the heat to try to make their torture more, and then it doesn't seem to work because of course they're from Green Bay where, you know, you want to be warm, and so then he turns it way down, and they cheer even more. And he asks them why they're cheering, and they say, well, the Packers finally must have won a Super Bowl because hell's frozen over, right? Yeah, that was a long way to go for that, sorry. Maybe you have to be more of a Green Bay fan to appreciate that, I don't know. And then here you've got the first things have passed away. And I made that tie back to the beginning of chapter 21, the first heaven and the first earth, and then the passing away, that same verb that's used there. So verses 1 and 4 sort of bookend this little section. In Isaiah 43:19, we're told not to remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. And the very next verse says, Behold, I am doing a new thing. And that's going to perhaps anticipate what we have next in verse 5, where he talks about making all things new. So other comments or questions on 1 through 4?
Who knows what's going to be like. But, you talk about the Garden of Eden. They were naked in the Garden of Eden. Are we going to be naked up there? Are we going to be walking around with robes or sandals? Or, what time frame are we going to be in?
Yes, well...
Disembodied souls needed robes.
Huh?
The disembodied souls needed robes.
The disembodied souls had robes. Yeah, whether or not they needed them. Right. Yeah.
They thought they needed them.
So... What was the reason for the clothes in Genesis?
Shame.
Yeah, shame and sin, right? And then they try to cover their shame with fig leaves, but God does what?
Gives them clothes.
Sacrifices animals.
He makes a sacrifice and gives them animal skin, right? Clothes them in... a sacrifice, basically. In something emblematic of death, anyway. Not your polyester, whatever. So, with sin removed, Pete, we wouldn't need clothing, right? There'll be no more shame. There'll be no more lust or anything like that, where...
No more cellulite.
No more what?
Cellulite.
Cellulite, yeah. The reason for our sort of covering up, is often to try to prevent someone from lusting or whatever, right? That there should be that sort of sense of decency and modesty, I guess is the word I'm trying to come up with. Would it be robes? Would it be contemporary clothes if we are clothed? Well, we don't know. Yeah. What time period is it? You don't know and can't say, right? It's not like you're going backwards in time, because I think if you did, then there wouldn't really be the city. But of course, at the beginning, there were just the two people too. And so there maybe wasn't as much of a need for the city as there is later, to the extent that the city is driven by higher population or something, I was thinking about this, though. It is interesting that, like up in Wisconsin, people born on farms often moved to the cities and then, at some point often wanted to go back to the farm. And get out of the city. They didn't want to go back to the farm and farm, but they wanted to go back to the farm and get out of the city. Maybe there is something to that, the Bible starts in the garden and to some extent ends up in the city. But the city that they end up in still has aspects of the garden.
Oh my gosh, what happened?
Wins everybody?
Yeah, it looks that way.
Even those?
I don't know. They were just there a moment ago. Oh, is that what it is?
Maybe they just decided that...
They were done listening to me. And Jeremy, I knew you were going to mention the robes.
There we are,
but no Don and Teresa and Debbie.
It looks like it stopped recording too. Well, maybe they all lost their internet.
Or maybe we lost ours. Yeah.
Maybe we're in the Twilight Zone.
Yeah. Okay. Well, any other comments or questions there?
Well, it's a lot. Who knows what's going to be like?
Well, and so what are the key things to take away from it, right? No more sin and death. The things that bring grief and sorrow are going to be removed, right? So no matter what, we're wearing or whether we're young or old or hair or not or any of those sorts of things, are really going to be irrelevant, right?
Right.
Because the most important things are that we're going to be with the Lord, have a great relationship with Him, and all of the other believers are going to be there, you know, and probably in that order in terms of what's important.
And, you know, it's like forever. You know, like we're on the earth for a short time.
Right.
A very short time. But that is, there's no end.
Right.
So, I mean, that's a long, long time. There's got to be, I mean, we just can't, I don't think we can just go up there and then know everything. Because then what are we going to do for the rest of the time?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And probably down here, right? Because we talk about going to heaven, and there is that sense in which even tomorrow night with the ascension, we talk about Jesus going up, right? So we think of heaven as up there, and that is part again of this word that doubles as sky and the place of God's abode. So it's hard not to think of it as up, right? Even though in a lot of ways, heaven is sort of more dimensionality. You know, the science fiction person in me loves this, you know, different dimension idea that it's right here, but you can't see it or feel it because it's in a different dimension, right? And so that certainly helps us appreciate that God is closer to us than billions and billions of miles up or something like that, right? So when the new sky and the new ground are created, and you see this, for example, in Thessalonians, the Lord returns with those who have gone before us in the faith, and they come down to earth. And so the dwelling of God and man is here on earth, the new heaven, or I mean, on the new earth, under the new sky. And so earlier in Revelation, we had the passage, you know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So it isn't so much that eternity is spent up on the clouds floating around with harps. Eternity is spent on the earth, the restored earth, in the way that God intended it before the fall. So that doesn't mean that there isn't still a question about what we're going to do forever. But there again, the Bible certainly gives us a picture of worshiping forever. And I know that, you know, that Jeremy's going to get a little bored with that, or at least sinful Jeremy's going to get a little bored with that. But Jeremy's not going to be sinful anymore. You know, so the worship service that goes on forever isn't going to bother you. Yeah.
I won't fall asleep. Worshiping is getting closer to God, and God's going to be with us.
Yeah, well, and
worshiping by actually being there.
What we see in Revelation is this singing of praise, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And everybody responds, and amen, and falls down, and there's incense and all this. Now, to the extent that that's literal, that's what it's like. To the extent that that's figurative of something else, you don't know, right? Yeah.
You know, we like to sing and dance and yell and scream and carry on when we're celebrating.
Yeah.
And it's a celebration.
Yes.
Like if the Packers ever won.
Yeah. They did win a Super Bowl, by the way. Prayer requests. Yeah, not in the Super Bowl, but yeah. Prayer requests?
My nephew's graduating tonight.
What's his name?
Jackson. There's always idiot stuff that happens on graduation night. Keep
yeah.
Keep him safe. Make him make good decisions.
Okay. Okay.
My dad's birthday's today. David.
David, yes, thank you. It seems like there's something else I was going to say. We've got church tomorrow for Ascension.
In the other room.
Yes. 7 o'clock, yes. All right. All right, well, we can pray then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection and ascension of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that he took on human flesh and paid the price for our sins, and that your Holy Spirit leads us to repent and believe and gives us the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would preserve us in this faith and in this repentance. Help us always to receive your gift of forgiveness through your word and sacraments. Bless this congregation to that end, that we might continue to be a place of refuge for sinners seeking the forgiveness that you so freely offer to us. We ask that you would be with Jackson tonight and his classmates, Heavenly Father, while they celebrate this stage of their education and life. Preserve them, keep them safe. Help them to make good decisions about the things that they say and do tonight, that there won't be any harmful ramifications in the days ahead. We also thank you for the life that you've given to David. We ask that you would continue to bless him according to your good and gracious will, but especially help him to have faith in your Son, that he can look forward to eternal life with him and all those who believe. We ask that you would bless us as we come together tomorrow to receive your gift of forgiveness in the divine service, marking your Son's ascension. Help us to see in his ascension our own ascensions and to look forward to that eternal life that we will have in your presence. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.